Now let's move into time of scripture reading. The word of God will come from Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to read ESV version today. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting from verse 6. And this is the word of God. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but the Sanballat and the Horonite and the Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate. So I returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servant, will arise and build. But you have no portion or no right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
All right, brother. Appreciate it. Appreciate it, man. That was an excellent reading, brother. Again, Sungmin, thank you, man. And Jeannie and Luisma, thank you guys so much for leading us in just that time of, you know, just encouraging and recentering worship. And for those of us that are watching, you know, I got to thank the team that's here. None of this stuff is automatic. I mean, the lighting that's here, the camera, getting things in focus and getting things like nicely, you know, visually as nice as possible. So I thank you, Izai, Chiman, you're watching at home. Thank you, Kyungmi, Arnold, Lee, come on, Niken on sound, Steven, yeah, I'm missing. Weldon training right now, man, appreciate you, brother, and I'm missing someone big. Adam, yeah, thank you guys, faithfully serving. We really, 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 just really appreciate you guys. So yes, again, today, Sungmin just read just a pretty big chunk from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. And so this is week 3 as we're going through the Nehemiah series. As we do every week, kind of just to recap, and I don't go too far back, but again, right? So the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, Pastor Hangman has talked about this. They used to be considered one book. Those two books come right after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which cover about a 400-year span of the kings of Israel after David. And this gets kind of confusing because after David and Solomon, soon thereafter, the nation of Israel split into two. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And then over time, and it says, scripture says that because of the people's and the king's disobedience and their hearts bent towards idolatry, that God was going to just give them over to their enemies. And so actually the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. And then some 100 years later, the nation of Judah was captured. And so I've got a slide here because sometimes, like, when I'm going through stuff and you know, you read and you say, like, you know, this person talked with that king and then this king and that one. Like, for me, if you guys aren't, like, history buffs, like, to me, names don't matter that much until I'm like, wait, who? Didn't that king? And then I kind of care. So just briefly, I want to just go through this. Okay, so in 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he comes in and he destroys Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, and this is the same king we know from the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Like, they had all the people, they were supposed to bow to this golden statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they say, hey, you can throw us in the fire, but we're not going to bow. And he's so angry, and he throws him in the fire, lit 7 times hotter than usual, but God rescues them. And then how many years is that? 40, 20, 50, 60 years? Do math right off the top of my head. Some 60 years later, in 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia, he defeats Babylon. And that's, we talked about this, Cyrus is who we read about at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah? No, at the beginning of the book of Ezra. He defeats Babylon, takes over that title of King of Babylon, and he allows Jews and actually a lot of the other people that have been captured and in exile, he allows them to actually go home, to go back to their motherlands, and he gives express permission to allow the temple of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. But it doesn't get completely rebuilt, and that's why the temple isn't fully built there. Some people in the area they scare Zerubbabel and the other people that were doing the building. They scare them so bad that building halts. And then after Cyrus, we have Darius, King Darius, in 519, and it was under King Darius that the temple was finished. This king also we meet in the book of Daniel, when Daniel himself, when King Darius's servants trick him, like, hey, you're the best king in the world, you should make everyone bow to you only, but Daniel bows to God, right? And so reluctantly, King Darius has Daniel put into the lion's den, but we know the story. God also rescued Daniel. And then we have Xerxes. We don't know a whole lot about him. That's Darius' son. We know that he, from history books and stuff, that he really liked parties. And he taxed the people even harder so that he can have more and more extravagant parties, which was kind of the beginning of the downfall of Persia. And then, I spelled that wrong, Artaxerxes in 465 BC. And that's the king that we meet in Nehemiah. All right? So, boom, boom, boom. Moving on. All right, so here we are. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. He hears the news from his friend, and his heart is broken. He just feels the weight of the shame, of the security of God's people is at risk, and he feels it, and he goes, and he decides that he's going to make the appeal to the king. Which is risking his life, as we heard last week, is risking his life because this king, Artaxerxes, he's the same king that actually had the had the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem halted some years ago. But Nehemiah, even though he's filled with fear and anxiety, he goes to the king. And Nehemiah says that because the hand of the Lord was on me, the king has shown him favor. And so here we are in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah has in his hand, he has orders from the king that for safe passage to travel to Jerusalem. And he's got even orders to get timber, like from the best timber shop in town to build these walls. He's got these things and he's traveling. And he has armed guards with him. Now, we can kind of imagine, like, we're seeing kind of like two sides, right? As we read scripture, we're seeing, okay, this is the perspective of salvation history of what God is doing. And, you know, you can kind of see, like, no one's motives are pure, but, like, for King Artaxerxes, he's like, okay, this is my cupbearer. I kind of like him. But he's also governor of a part of my territory. And it actually happens to be a territory that was often unsecure. Like, the different lands in that area have kind of always been fighting. And so as the king over this whole region, he wants to kind of create order. And so it behooves him, too, that Nehemiah would get there safely and be able to do these things to kind of calm the people, if that makes sense, right? So he has an armed escort, and he's going, and he goes into Jerusalem. But even though Nehemiah's got these things, he's got the king's orders. He's got, you know, the timber. When he goes into Jerusalem, he goes in secret. He goes in secret. And it says in our scripture that we read today that at night, with a few trusted men, he goes and he inspects the wall. Now, these men were probably, they were probably locals that lived in Jerusalem that knew the area really well, that they could guide Nehemiah to all of the various spots. So he's at night with just a few trusted men, and it's explicit, only one animal to ride on. That's an interesting detail. If there were more animals, it would draw attention to this party, right? And so there was only one animal, and probably this animal was a donkey or a mule, because it would be people's attention. Like, be like, if they hear a horse, like, and trotting along in the middle of the night, it would draw attention too. So they're going through. But why? Why is it a secret mission? Why is it a secret mission? The reason is Nehemiah, he knows his people and he knows his enemies. Nehemiah knows his people and he knows his enemies. Now, even though Nehemiah had, it seems, had already made plans, you know, we've seen kind of throughout, it looks like this is a pretty, this is an intelligent guy. He's the way that he speaks and the way that he communicates, he's a good planner. He's already made plans, but he wants to go and inspect to make sure that all of his plans that he's been doing is actually executable. But he doesn't want to go and do that and start telling people where before he can even start that the work gets canceled, that the work gets halted before they even begin. And so he keeps it a secret. He wants to keep this a secret from his enemies as long as possible, because he knows his people. The people of Jerusalem, if some of them, not all of them, but if some of them were to find out about the plans, man, this is an opportunity to make some money. That he knew that some of the people of Jerusalem might want to sell the secret to the enemies. And so Nehemiah wanted to keep the enemies, the adversaries, in the dark as long as possible, or else they might try to thwart his plans, right? And so Nehemiah, he goes and he inspects all the various regions of the wall. And only after all of that, we don't know if it's a day later, maybe it's the next morning, maybe it's sometime later, but Nehemiah gathers up all the people. And he finally reveals for the first time since his arrival in Jerusalem the purpose of his visit. He finally reveals why he's there, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he laid it to them. He just laid it to them flat. He says, we are in trouble. We are in danger because our defense walls are in ruins and the gates are burned down. This is our situation. Just giving it to them straight. Guys, don't you guys see this? Don't you guys realize? We are in danger. We are actually a people of shame because of this. But then he follows up and he invites them. He inspires them. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Come. What an invitation. What an invitation. It's not an invitation into some plushiness, like into comfort, not really. It's going to be back-breaking work. But it's worth the pain and the effort, right? He says, come, let us build. And from there, he explained from what authority he's coming from. He says, I have favor from God. Let me tell you guys. Let me tell you my testimony. This is what's been happening. I have favor from God. This is from God. And we got permission from the king. This is like double authority. And the people respond. They say, yeah. Let us rise up. Let us rise up and build. But once Nehemiah's intentions become known, soon after, word travels quickly, and soon after we know that the adversaries, they don't like what's happening. They don't like what's happening. And this is not so much adversaries against Nehemiah himself, but adversaries against God's people. And so these people, they began scorning the Jews, scorning them, ridiculing them, accusing them, trying to intimidate them. They say, hey, what are you guys doing? You guys rebelling against the king again? You know what happens when you rebel against the king? And scorning them, ridiculing them, intimidating them, discouraging them. That's their effort. That's their weapon. Trying to discourage them, to stop them from doing this work. Now again, mind you, this accusation, it has history. It worked years and years before. Are you rebelling against the king? It worked, and it worked more recently with this very king, Artaxerxes, where they successfully got him to stop the rebuilding of the wall. But Nehemiah responds to the adversaries. Now, he could have said, no, we're not rebelling. Actually, we have permission. Look, and show him. Maybe he could have showed him, like, here, look, it's got, see, Artaxerxes. He signed it. He said it's cool. He could have showed him, hey, he even gave us wood. See, this quality stuff. He could have done that, but he didn't. Nehemiah's response, rather, was from the highest authority. Nehemiah says, no, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we are his servants, and we will arise and build. But you have no portion or claim or right in Jerusalem. And so that's how our section today, that's how it ends. And for us today, this is pretty simple. So we're going through this. We're going through this narrative, and what we're trying to do is, okay, cool. This is an amazing story of, you know, this is like ancient, this is ancient history kind of stuff, right? But of God's people. And so if we identify ourselves that we are God's people, then this is our people. And, you know, there's a history and awareness there. But, man, what can we glean? What can we learn from that? What can we take from that? And so just offering today some parallels for us in this story. Now, if you are in a community group and if you attended last week, then you know that we asked one of these questions. We asked, what do the walls represent? Because Nehemiah is like, man, the wall, when he heard the news that the walls and the gates were destroyed, he was filled with sorrow. What do the walls represent? for us? Actually, what did it represent for them? First, let's start there. What did the walls represent for God's people? It was security, right? Protection, like just a simple wall of protection. People can't just walk in and just do whatever they want. That there's a wall of defense, and it's easier to defend a wall, you know? If you've got an army and you station people, like, you can defend a wall. So there's the security. There's identity. If you look in the history of God's people and the promises, even way back in Abraham, like who God's people would be, and then from Moses to the promised land, there is an identity attached. The people of God, where worship of God is the center of their identity, right? And so Jerusalem and the temple, like this is their identity. And I want to say their glory. Their glory as a people, because of those things, because of their identity, because of who God is, like that these are what the walls represented. And I'm sure there's other things, okay? But with the walls destroyed, instead they lived vulnerable and in shame. Their very identities as a people of God, as a people who worship God, their identities were at stake, were at risk of being stolen. So if that's what the walls were for them, what are some parallels? What about for us? What do the walls represent? And are our walls standing strong, or are they in shambles? What do the walls represent? Now, Pastor Sangmin, he gave the announcement. We're in this time right now, the church building. We're looking for a new building. Enter 6 might be closing, right? This is important, and we really do. We need our community to invest, to care, to pray. But I don't think that's not what the walls are. This is not the one-to-one parallel, not the building, not the walls of the church. So I'm pretty safe to say it's not that, okay? And we know for sure it's not walls that, like, just are there, that exist to separate, that create division. But what can they be for us? And I want to argue, I said it before, security, identity, and glory. Christians, what is your security? Where is your identity? Where is your glory? Now, I know there's the right answer, and then there's the true answer. But first, as Christians, we know this. Scripture says this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is our security. This is the kind of God that we worship, the God that loves us, that created us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, not stuff that we've done for him, but he actually, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. We know this. This is security. Jesus, our high priest, who knows the depth of our depravity more than we do. And I think this is an important thing for us. Each of us, as we grow and mature in our faith, we got to become more and more aware of the depth of our depravity. And I'm not saying, like, you're the worst person you can be, but the depth of your depravity. I've gotten a glimpse of it. I've looked down that tunnel, and man, it's dark, it's deep, and it's gross. But seeing that, and then I look up, I'm like, okay, now I know, like, I need a Savior. So the high priest, he knows the depth of our depravity and the weight of the sacrifice necessary, and Jesus pays it. He paid it. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. This is our identities. Our glory, God's people. Security, identity, glory. And let me just real quick also, the adversaries. What's the parallel? The adversaries, the opposers, the enemies. What I propose is the adversaries for us are competing affections, competing idols, competing liturgies. And I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. Competing liturgies that shape our hearts and our loves. Now for Nehemiah and for Ezra, it was clear. It was the people of the land. The people of the land that was surrounding Judea. And you know, when the people were in exile, then the kind of the people of the land, they were kind of probably moving in and wanting to call that their home, right? The people of the land and these people wanted to they didn't want God's people to be God's people, you know? And they would trying, again, intimidation and trying to make them stop what they're doing. The people of the land. Now for even for back then and into now, as we look through eyes, like through spiritual eyes, like we know, Scripture knows, it shows us that there is an enemy. There is an enemy who wants to shackle us, who wants to shackle our hearts and our longings, our concerns, our worries to the temporary things of this world. And so for most of us listening today, perhaps our greatest enemy is distraction. Distraction. Now, for sure, if there is an enemy out there who is diligent, who is hell-bent on killing, stealing, and destroying, this is what Jesus describes. There's an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. If there's an enemy out there who wants to steal, kill, and destroy from Jesus' flock, then we better recognize that distraction doesn't just come to us passively. Now, there is our own appetites, our own curiosity, our own boredom at play, you know, at times, and just being the onslaught. But the enemy actively trying to distract us with this potent weapon of distraction, whose sole aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. So if we know that, how can we defend? How do we build? So if the walls of Jerusalem for us, you know, the security and identity and glory is in Jesus, and we know, you got to know, the work is already done. The gospel is finished. Jesus said the work is finished on the cross. Already, but not yet. In the hearts of the believers. And in creation. And so there is a building. And so what is, so if Jesus is like our security, and if he is our identity and glory, then building up the wall is actually building our confidence, building our faith, building like really, not just, oh, that's the right answer, but this is how I live. Yeah, that's the right answer, but this is how I, you know, do things and live my life and spend my money and spend my time, but actually to align all of these things to the truth of who Jesus is. Man, then we've got strong walls of defense. So how do we build? I was talking with Jeannie a little bit this past week, and she was just conveying, you know, this thing that we do on Sundays. We sing songs, and it's a beautiful thing. We sing together as one church, and we sing in one voice, and we're just all together. But that has to be just the tip of the iceberg of worship. I think she got that from worship leader Brooke Ligertwood. That the Sunday worship, it's just the tip of the iceberg of the private worship of our lives. Private worship. And I'm talking to us. I'm talking to the camera. You guys there. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me, John. Listen, private worship. Spiritual formation. And I mentioned this word liturgy earlier. Liturgy. This is like the customs or I didn't define this for me. Liturgy, the order, the patterns, and when you talk about patterns, then you're starting to talk about habits. Okay, so it's something it's there. You got to move from liturgy, from a thing, just a thing that you do, to a thing that forms our habits. Okay, liturgy, and so all of these things: private worship, spiritual formation, to recalibrate our hearts, to recalibrate our wants and our longings. There's a book called "You Are What You Love" by James K.A. Smith, and this is what he says in, I think it's in the intro. He says, worship is the imagination station. The imagination station that incubates our lives. No. That incubates our loves and longings so that our cultural endeavors are indexed toward God and his kingdom. Okay? Worship is the imagination station. It's where we formulate our imagination that incubates, that grows, that grows our loves and our longings, okay? And then he continues, and so you need to invest in the formation of your imagination. You need to curate your heart. You need to worship well because you are what you love, and you worship what you love. And you might not love what you think. And so he goes on to propose that our habits form our loves. Our habits. I think there's something like 80% of your day are just habits. And like the decisions that we make most of the time, the things that we do throughout most of the day, are not active decisions. If you were actively deciding like all these different things, you would be so we would be so exhausted at the end of every day. And so like these things just become autopilot. We don't even make decisions. It's just habit. What is forming our habits? And this James K. Smith, he argues that it is that our habits are forming our loves, and that he talks about liturgy. He goes into like depth of liturgy and says like that there are liturgies across the world. When you go into a shopping mall, it is a liturgical experience. You go in and all of the way that it's decorated and the lighting and the things and the music, all of it is meant to make you feel a certain way so that you spend time there, so you spend money there. We look at TV, we're looking at like media and just all these different things. That there's like a liturgy that is being formed, a way that we look at the world, the way that we process. And it forms our habits, and our habits are forming our loves. Now, I think most of the time we kind of think, I love this thing and that's why I do the thing. But see, this is looking at it backwards. Like, you do the thing, and that's what makes you love. So we need to inspect our hearts. we need to inspect our loves. Nehemiah goes and he inspects. He goes and he inspects the walls. He's looking. He's looking hard. We need to look hard at our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see our hearts and where our hearts are bending toward? Are they bending to you, God, or are they bending somewhere else? And so, you know, reading this book, You Are What You Love, it really compelled me and got me interested to look into liturgy, okay? Now I'm going to move into kind of a practical, maybe a kind of a practical thing that we can, as a community, to grow in and to explore. But James K. Smith, he got me personally thinking like, oh, there is something to this thing of liturgy, an ancient liturgy, because I didn't grow up that way. I didn't grow up with a very robust, you know, kind of, there definitely, we had liturgy, don't get me wrong, because we had a way of doing things and a way of doing church, as you might say, but this idea of like the mystery and the smoke, like the smoke in worship and the sounds and the organ and like the ambiance of stuff that there, like he argues like there's like a mystery involved there. It's weird, but the weirdness is what actually draws us in. This is kind of what he argues. And I'm thinking like, oh, maybe. Because our church services that I grew up in just look very much like, you know, TED Talks or just, you know, things what the world kind of does. And so there's nothing worldly in it. Excuse me, there's nothing otherworldly in it, you know? Anyways, there's a thing that I recently, my brother actually showed me, and as I was looking into it, and I was like, man, this is cool stuff. This is robust stuff, and it's called the Daily Prayer Project. So that slide come up. The Daily Prayer Project, and what they do is they take the lectionary, and what the lectionary is that there are some traditions in the church that every Sunday read passages from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalms, so that every Sunday they're reading these texts, so that over a 3-year period, the entire church is reading the whole Bible. Okay, that's what the lectionary is. So what the Daily Prayer Project has done is they've taken the lectionary and then they've expanded it to readings for every day. But along with the readings, so there's God's word, along with the readings, they've also infused into it all these kind of different elements that may be missing in our lives just because we're not used to it. So if you can flip to the next slide. They include 4 sections. They have prayers. And the way that it's set up is like there's a morning for every day. There's morning readings and evening readings. So you can bookend your days with scripture, with the Lord. And so there's prayers, there's guided morning and evening prayer with scripture readings. There's a song book, so it exposes us to songs from like different cultures and different times that can really expand the life of prayer. There's this thing called the gallery, curated visual art with devotional commentary. I think that for me, this is one thing that's severely missing in my life. Connecting. And I know like in our community, we have people that are artists, that love the arts, that we can be inspired to worship as we're seeing things like this. And then the practices. So these are devotional writings on the Christian practices to aid in spiritual formation. So the Daily Prayer Project, what it's doing is it itself is curating liturgical elements from all different churches, over all different cultures, from all different times. I think that's a beautiful thing, because God is moving throughout the ages to bring His kingdom, right? And this is our prayer. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're like uniting ourselves to the church over the ages. Okay, so I bring this up because this is something that we want to bring into King's Cross. And we're still kind of figuring out like what was the best way to do it. But in the next probably I imagine by February, we're going to start to see this come out. And I think it's just be a wonderful way for us to recalibrate our hearts together, to recalibrate our hearts, to recalibrate our loves, our longings, and our worship, that it would really be pointed to Jesus. Cool. I hope that we can be excited about this. And you know what? Even earlier, the building, Nehemiah, when he says, hey, come, let us build. This is not an invitation to like cushy, easy stuff. Again, John, talking to myself, it's not easy. But man, it is so worth it. And this invitation to come, it's the same invitation Jesus says, come. Come and see. Let us take that invitation together. Let me pray. God, as Nehemiah said to the adversaries, he said, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build. God, Holy Spirit, may you create in us, would you move in us, God, this heart, this confidence, this knowledge that God, you will make us prosper. And so we can arise and build. And we can speak to the enemy. We can speak to the liar. We can speak to just cultures that are shaping us. And we say, you have no right. You have no portion or claim in our hearts. I belong to you, Jesus. So would you form our hearts, God? Would you form our loves? Would you form our worship, God? Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.